Let's pray.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. And we thank you that as you sent your Son to the earth and to die on the cross for our sins, that he, as has been prayed, left us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide us into the truth concerning him. And we pray, as we look into your word, that indeed would be the case, that you would teach us and that you would guide us as we continue to look at the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know by now, we are looking at the church. And we've learned the past few weeks, and in fact, as I begin to speak, you can turn to Ephesians 1, which is where our memory verse is from. We've seen these last few weeks that the church, which is a word, ekklesia, which is actually derived from the verb root kaleo, which means to call. The church is the called. We are the called. And some have expanded that to the called out ones or the called ones, but we are the called. And our memory text, which is in Ephesians, part of Ephesians 4, is actually included in the book. And I did want you to turn to Ephesians 1, because there we learn in this book, which includes our memory text in the fourth chapter, we learn a little bit more about what it means that we are the called and we are the church. And in fact, it takes us, if you look at Ephesians 1, just very, very, very briefly, it takes us from when we are called, even before that, clear on through to when the Lord takes us home. If you look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If the church is the called, they are the ones who have been called beforehand. He chose us before the foundation of the world. This would speak of our election. Paul speaks about it in verse 4, he speaks about it in verse 5, and then in verse 11, he speaks about it again, about being predestined according to his purpose and the counsel of his will. Then, so we are the called out ones in election. We are the called out ones in redemption. And if you look at verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So we are called out in election, in redemption. We are called from something. We are called from the world, from ourselves, that we should be something. And if you look in verse 4 again, we should be holy and without blame before him. And that this speaks of what we are to be. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this speaks of us being predestined, if you look in verse 5, us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This speaks of our identification with Christ. It says in verse 6 there, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he had made us accepted in the beloved. And if you look there in verses 4, 5, and 6, look at the prepositional phrases that we have there. In verse 4, it says, in him. And then it says that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then it says that we are in the beloved. So we are in him. And as we look, as we begin today to spend 2 weeks on the ordinances of the church, the first one, which is baptism, speaks of our identification with him, our union with him. And here in Ephesians 1, we see that we are in him, we are before him, we are in the beloved. So they speak of our identification with him, and baptism pictures our union, our identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And the Lord instituted two ordinances that we are to observe. And the first one being baptism. It's a once-for-all rite that takes place. And the Lord's Supper, which we'll see next week, is something that we do on a regular basis in remembrance of him. As we look at baptism, turn to Matthew 3. We'll look first at some background information that we learn, and we learn this from John the Baptist. We have, as we look at baptism in the name of the Triune God, we begin in Matthew 3, where we have the message of John the Baptist. In Matthew, John's teaching concerns the coming of the kingdom and the need to prepare for it. And the way to prepare for it is to repent and to look ahead to the coming of Christ, who is spoken of as the Messiah. And John's message actually contained at least three parts, according to Matthew. And the first thing is there is a warning that John speaks of. And if we look at verse 2 in Matthew 3, we see this, but look at verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John gives a warning here in verse 2 and says that the kingdom of heaven is near, and so there's something that they must do. But first he warns them and says, the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, if you think of that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, first of all, in Matthew, it's used 32 times, and this is the first time it's used here in the text. And it has to do with the reign or the rule of God. And I think here in Matthew, when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is speaking of the place, of course, at which God rules in the lives of his people. And when he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand here, he is saying Christ, the Messiah, has come. The Messiah is on earth. He's going to be revealed to man. And because of this, there's something that you must do. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's something that you must do. There is a demand, and that is you must repent. So we read there in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's a promise that is connected with that, and this is included in his baptism. And if you look at verse 11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." After me, John says, one will come who is more powerful than me. So he begins his message and warns them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you must repent, and there's one coming after me who is greater than I am. Then we come to the baptism of John. He baptized those as a sign that they had done what he had demanded of them, a sign and a repentance and a looking forward. This was a sign of what was to come, and they had repented of their sins, and they were now looking forward to the coming Messiah. And you see that if you look in our text again, in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And then he speaks of, in his preaching, he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then again, verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me." As John is engaged in this ministry of preparing the way for the Lord, all of a sudden the Lord is before him. It says in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." John obviously did not want to do this. He says in verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." Well, we have in our background material, we have the baptism of our Lord. And he answers John when John says, "I do not want to do this." He says, look at verse 15. Our Lord says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Our Lord affirms here that at this time, this is the will of God, and that they must fulfill, if you look in the text again at verse 15, they must fulfill all righteousness. And in the context of this, both John and Jesus fulfill the will of God and fulfill all righteousness by going through with it. And that's why at the end of verse 15, you read, "Then he, John, allowed him." It is proper for them, when he had been baptized, look at verse 16, "Our Lord came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This baptism was God's will, and it was done to fulfill all righteousness. And then look again there at verse 17. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This verse borrows language from the Psalms. It also borrows language from Isaiah 42. And we'll turn there, in fact, Isaiah 42. We see our Lord there as the suffering servant. And the first sign of the suffering servant, or the first mark, is obeying God. And he fulfills all righteousness since he suffers and dies to accomplish redemption in obedience to God's will. So when our Lord is baptized, he affirms his determination to do his work. And John, at this point in the history of our salvation, and actually God's salvation, must baptize our Lord. For what this does is, this not only is God's will and fulfills all righteousness, but it shows that our Lord is the promised servant and the Son. Because God's voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our Lord breaks the silence and he speaks. God the Father speaks and reveals himself to man. And what this, back there ahead there in Matthew, what this signifies is that the messianic age is upon us and upon them. Look at Isaiah 42 in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, if you look back at verse 1 of Isaiah 42, the first part of verse 1 and verses 2 and 3 are fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. And the second part, the last part of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. But this passage here in Isaiah, that Matthew, if you turn back now or go ahead back to Matthew, this passage here that Matthew makes use of, and of course the Spirit of God is the one that had Matthew write this down. But as this is used, this Old Testament text, it is indeed a clear sign of the dawning of the Messianic age, and it identifies our Lord as the promised servant and the Son, and it marks the start of his public ministry. It also shows, and if you look there again at the end of Matthew 3, in verse 17, where the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that also shows that indeed there was no Old Testament sacrifice that was truly pleasing to God. And now as the New Testament era is ushered in, now here is a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God now speaks out of the silence from the Old Testament and says, "This is my Son." Well, there are a couple of, as we think about baptism, there are a couple of introductory texts. And if you turn to Acts 2 and verse 37, as we see the background of this and as we begin to look at it, we come to Acts 2, and the question can be asked, well, who is baptism for? Who was permitted to be baptized? In Acts 2, we have the growth of the church, and Luke describes the crowd's response as we get up to verse 37 to Peter's sermon. And we learn in our text, in verse 37 of Acts 2, that they were cut to the heart. And if we look at that in the context, it means that they were convicted of sin and stricken by their conscience. And they ask him, "What shall we do?" there at the end of the verse. And Peter responds to them, just like John did in his look ahead when he warns and demands them and tells them that this is a repentance to look ahead to the Lord. Peter tells them too that they must repent, change their mind about Christ, their attitude towards him, a change of heart, a confession of sin. They must repent and look at verse 38, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins." And some say for the remission of sins. They are to be baptized. They are to submit to him. Now, these Jews, one thing to keep in mind in our context here is these Jews in Acts 2, for them to be baptized was a very humiliating experience. which we don't quite capture in our culture today. The Jews looked at baptism as only necessary for a Gentile convert. For them to submit to it in the name of the very person that they had rejected before, namely Christ, was a very humiliating thing. So when a Jew accepted baptism in the name of Christ after they repented here in Acts 2, it was a very traumatic and significant event for them. And it's very hard for us in our Christianized culture to grasp that. But it was a very, very significant thing for them to do. So who was permitted to be baptized? Well, look at verse 41 of Acts 2. Then those who gladly, or those who welcomed his word, we could translate it, those who welcomed his word, or those who gladly received his word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So those were baptized who welcomed his word. Then we have one more text, and I apologize, good, that shows up. I had the wrong text there, so I had to make do. That reminds me of the joke where the secretary has wide out, and she's applying it to her computer screen to fix all the mistakes. That's kind of what I would do. But in Acts 22, we have a verse that speaks of baptism, but I think it's a good introductory verse because it's a verse that's used to teach baptismal regeneration, which, of course, we're not going to really speak about today at all. But I just want us to see the verse and what it really means as we are introduced to this ordinance of baptism. Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, often in scripture, where people get confused is they fail to see a verse in its, not only in its context, but in its grammatical context. And if you would take this verse and diagram it, it would clear up all the confusion. Look at the verse, verse 16. There are two imperatives in this verse, and they are be baptized and wash away. Those are the two imperatives. Then there are two participles in the verse, and they are arise, or some translations say having arisen, or arise. And call, or having called on the name, or call on the name of the Lord. Now, if you pair these off in the way that they are to be structured in the original language, here's how the verse reads. It would say, arise, having been baptized, wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord. So that the washing away of sins and the baptism here are not connected as cause and effect, but the arising is due to baptism having occurred, and the washing away of sins is due to having called on the name of the Lord. So we are to repent. We are to look to the Lord. We see his example that was set. Those who are baptized are those who welcome his word, and we are to, as after we repent, we are to be baptized. And remember, to the Jew, this was a very, very humiliating thing and a very significant thing for him or her. So we have baptism as we look at it. And we come to that very familiar verse in Matthew 28. If you would turn there. Matthew 28. And verse 18. As we read these verses, verse 18, 19, and 20, I want you to notice the word all. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That three-letter word all dominates the verses. All authority, all nations, all things, all ways. God's authority is very definitely here in these verses, very strongly. And our Lord says, go therefore. And he's saying, now that this authority is mine, you are to go and make disciples. Because of this, you can go in confidence. Because with that word all being spoken of in one way or another four times, you are to go in confidence because I am in control of everything. And that includes salvation. And that includes repentance. That includes faith. I'm in control of all of this, so that when you go with the authority of God himself. And I think if the church at large would grasp this more, their evangelistic methods would change drastically. The main emphasis is on the command to make disciples. And it says to baptize and to teach them. But one thing about the context in these verses is the baptizing and the teaching are not the means of making disciples, but they characterize them. The proclamation of the gospel that will result in repentance and faith, because all authority is given to our Lord. The proclamation that will result in these means that they are to preach and they are to expect a response. And the response of discipleship in these verses is baptism and instruction. So those who become disciples are to be baptized. And they are to make this word baptizing, it's governed by, as I've said, the main verb make, and to go and make. And the initial identifying mark of a disciple is to be baptized. Now, what does all this mean? Well, there are two words, and one is not used, but I thought it would be good to have it there. There is a word bapto, which means dip. And it is a verb, and it's not used of baptism, of water baptism in the New Testament at all. The baptizo is the word that's used, and it means to dip, submerge, or immerse. Now, there's, as we look at this, and Paul expresses this in some of the texts that we'll look at, there are metaphorical meanings of baptism. Where Paul tells us that we have a spiritual baptism, which is separate from water baptism. But as we look at the biblical meaning of this, there are texts that deal with this. But there's also one of the men whom I read who spoke about this gave a very good illustration of what these words speak of here. For we're looking at the Greek classical literature now. The Greeks used the word, and of course the scriptures are in New Testament Greek. The Greeks used the word baptizo, which they used as immerse. And to them, it always pointed to a change having taken place by some means. And there's one of the Greek writers explained what these words meant to them. And it was contained in a recipe for making pickles. Now, perhaps some of you have made pickles before, and you can maybe relate to this a little closer than some of the rest of us. But this ancient Greek writer says that to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped. And the word used is bapto, dipped, into boiling water and then baptized. And then he used the word baptizo in the vinegar solution. Both verbs, this writer said, concern immersing the vegetable in a solution. But the first one, bapto, is a temporary one. It's just a dip. It's a temporary. The second, the act of baptizing, and that's where he used the word baptizo, produces a permanent change. So here we get an idea, somewhat more, of what is being talked about here and how it shows our identification with Christ. It shows that there has been a permanent change in our lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Here we have a passage that does not refer to water baptism, but it does show it shows the meaning of our identification with Christ, because it refers to a permanent identification. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is giving some Old Testament examples of the fathers. And he says, moreover, chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this does not mean that they got wet and that it was water baptism, for it was not. What it's saying here is that these people being described in 1 Corinthians 10 is referring to a permanent identification of the people with Moses as a result of crossing the Red Sea. So they were identified with him. So we begin to get a picture of what it means for us to be baptized in Christ. They identified with Moses here. Now turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Again, a text that's not referring to water baptism, but it refers to our being identified with Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And we'll start, actually, we can go back to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So here, again, it speaks of our being immersed. It speaks of our being immersed like that pickle in the vinegar solution, which is brings a permanent change. Now, for us, it's a picture of what our faith has brought about. We are now identified with Christ, just as a person who wears a certain outfit is identified with what that represents. We are identified with Christ. Now turn back to Romans 5. The idea of Romans 5, and beginning with about verse 12, is, and going through the end of the chapter as it goes into chapter 6, it's the idea here that Paul is speaking of is our union with Christ. And if you look at verse 12, for instance, he says, he's talking about being dead in the one man who is Adam and being alive in Christ. Death reigned from Adam to Moses in verse 14. And he compares and speaks about the fact that before we were in Adam and now we are in Christ. And so, and then Paul gets to verse 1 of chapter 6 and says, because of our union with Christ, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Paul builds the case in chapter 5 that we are now united with Christ. We are identified with Christ. So we are dead to sin. That is exactly what baptism signifies. We have been taken out of one state and put into another state. We have had an experience that is very similar to that of the Jews after they've been brought through the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10. They were joined to Moses. We are joined to Christ. We are, as Galatians 3 says, we are clothed with Christ. We have put on, actually, we have actually put on, I guess you could express it as, we have put on the uniform of Christ. And what that means, if we look backward, and if we think, and I know it's tough to think in Romans 5 and 6 in such a short time because they're very, very involved chapters. But what this means, if we look backward, is that we have died to whatever has gone before. So we died to the old life when Christ transferred us to the new life. So how can we live in sin, Paul says here in chapter 6 and verse 1. How can we live in sin any longer? For we've been baptized into Christ. We've been joined to Christ by the Spirit of God. So Paul gets into Romans 6, and look again there at verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul there in Romans 6, 3 and 4 makes use of the illustration of baptism to reinforce his point about our being united in Christ or to Christ by the grace of God. And he wraps us in with the fact that we died to sin. In fact, in verse 2, if you look in verse 2 once more, when it talks about the fact that we died to sin and how can we live in it any longer, that is the fundamental premise, really, of Paul's thought in chapter 6 and how it relates to our being baptized into Christ, which water baptism is a picture of that. every verse through verse 8 contains what Paul says in verse 2 about that we are dead to sin and we can no longer live in it. And he explains it in verse 10. He says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." The word "died" there refers to a single action that's taken place in the past, and it's a completed work. So we are baptized with him, which water baptism is a picture of that. We died to our old life when God saved us. And the key for you and I, the key to living a whole holy life, is not our experience or our emotions, but rather our knowledge of what has happened to us. And that's what Paul's saying here in chapter 6, 5 and 6 of Romans. We are identified, we are united to Christ, we have died with him, so sin no longer has reign over us. Sin is no longer to be an issue in our life. And the secret of this, of going on in our Christian life, and the secret of our sanctification is not emotions and experiences, but it's knowing what has happened to us. And when we are baptized, and I trust that all of you who know the Lord have been baptized, when we are baptized, it is a picture of our union with Christ in his death and in the conquering of sin and in the throwing off of our flesh. And this has happened to us, so now we are to put it into practice. And of course, we know that as long as we are in our flesh, we still are prone to sin, and that our sanctification will be complete when Christ brings us and takes us home. But Paul explains this, and again, look once more at verses 3 and 4, when he says that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, we are buried with him through baptism into death. As we think of the external sign of water baptism, it is joined here with verses 3 and 4 with the inward reality, which is our union by faith with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's sometimes hard for us to see all this because in New Testament times, as we've said, it was a very traumatic thing for a Jew to be baptized, very significant thing in his or her life. And also in New Testament times, faith and baptism were not two distinct experiences. But as a person was saved by grace through faith, they immediately were baptized. It was just, there was a connection there that is sometimes not seen as much in our day. So what is, maybe we can come to some definitions from some texts. What is baptism? Well, it is a sign from God that signifies inward cleansing and remission of sins. And there are some scriptures. We don't have time to look at these, but it's a sign from God that signifies inward cleansing and remission of sins. It is spirit-wrought regeneration and new life. It's a sign that signifies that the Spirit of God has regenerated us and that we have new life. And you can read that in Titus 3. And everyone should know Titus 3, 5, and 6 by heart, but we won't ask for that right now. And then it's a sign from God that signifies the abiding presence of the Spirit of God as God's seal, testifying and guaranteeing that one will be kept safe in Christ for all time. So by the external going rite of baptism, you and I profess our death to sin and our resurrection to spiritual life. And we also, by being baptized, give a witness to the purpose of God that He has united us with Christ. And it sets forth the fact that we have received Christ and that we are giving ourselves to Him and that we are His because He is ours. Well, what is if someone were to ask you, well, actually, before we get there, I guess we do have some time left. So these are the some of the significances of baptism. Now, baptism carries these meanings because first and fundamentally, it signifies union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. And we've seen that in Romans. We haven't looked at Colossians 2, but perhaps you can look at that on your own. This union with Christ is the source of every element in our salvation. This is so key in our Christian life, and that's why baptism is so important to show in a public external way our union with Christ. And when you and I are baptized, we receive this sign in faith, and it assures us that God's gift of new life is freely given to us. So that this, of course, has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with a public demonstration that we are now united to Christ. As we receive the sign in faith, it commits us to live in a new way. You know, just when a person is baptized, it's not a small thing. You don't just go up to your pastor and say, "I'd like to be baptized." He says, "Okay, let's do it next Sunday night. I'll see you then." It's as most of you know, I'm sure, it's a very, very important thing because it shows outwardly that you are going to live in a new way as a committed disciple. Go and make disciples of all nations of Christ. Very important thing that is done. So as you can get all these notes off of the website. You can download all these sheets. As we close, what is the significance of the symbol? What is the significance of water baptism? Well, one of the writers that I read said this, and I thought it was done well, so I have it here for you. It's not mine. It is a public testimony, which on the one hand symbolizes the identification of the individual with the person and work of Christ, and thus his purification from sin, and on the other hand signifies that individual's identification with the people and the message of God in the church. I think that was a good explanation of what it is and what it signifies in our life. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the fact that You not only saved us, but that You called us to be a part of Your church. Father, we thank You that You did not just leave us with trying to figure out how to do the Lord's work and how to carry on the ministry of the church, but that You were very specific about doing the work of the church in the Lord's way, in your way. And we thank you in the midst of all this that you have given us the ordinance of baptism, a once for all identification externally with Christ, and that you have given us the Lord's Supper, which we frequently observe as we await for your return. We thank you for these ordinances that you have given us and that you have made it clear that they have nothing to do with our being saved, but they have everything to do with our expressing what you've already done in our hearts and with our expressing that we belong to you and that you are going to return and take us home. And we pray that you'd help us to wrestle with these texts so that we can understand more and more our complete identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, that this will spur us on to live more and more for Him, that we would lose our identity and that we would find ourselves completely immersed in Christ. Thank you for this time and thank you for your Spirit who teaches us all your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.